So after about 5 weeks away from it, we are going to return now to 1 Samuel. So we haven't been in 1 Samuel, at Hope of Christ at least, since March 15th, I think it was. And so we've taken a break. Some of that break came because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Some of the break came because of the calendar, because of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday last week. But we're coming back now to 1 Samuel. We've been in 1 Samuel for just over a year now at Hope of Christ. And just to bring everyone back up to speed on where we are here, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Pretty close to the end of the book, or at least of the first of the books of Samuel. Samuel in English is divided for us into 1 and 2 Samuel. We have been following the life and times of David. This young man, David, who at this point is not quite as young as when we first met him as a little shepherd teenager. David is the anointed next king of Israel. He is the second king that Israel would have, but he's not yet king. And therein lies his troubles, because the current king, King Saul, hates David and wants David dead. And so David is on the run for his life. There are about 600 men now who have joined David, these men and their families. And David is so overwhelmed with the circumstances of his life that he has actually left Israel and is now living in the land of the enemies of Israel, in the land of the Philistines. And if you remember or not, in chapter 27, David goes to the land of the Philistines, goes to their capital city of Gath. The king of the Philistines welcomes David and his men because he thinks here's an opportunity. And David and his men go out and raid neighboring communities. The king of Gath assumes he's raiding towns in Israel. Turns out that David and his men are raiding other towns of enemy cities, enemy peoples of Israel, and claiming to be raiding the towns of Israel. But the king of the Philistines is so convinced that he makes David and his 600 men his bodyguard, his own personal bodyguard, and which would be fine other than the fact that the Philistines are now pretty proud of themselves and their strength, and they have decided they aren't satisfied with just spring raids and collecting harvests from Israel. The king of Philistia has raised up his entire army, and they have set out to have one final battle with Israel's army to decide and determine who gets the land. This is not just a small thing, and in fact, he has brought David and his men with him. They are surrounding the king on the way to this final battle. So what is David going to do? Will he march with the Philistines against his own countrymen? Will he show his true colors to the Philistines and thus probably be executed when they see that he's unwilling to fight? Will he meet King Saul on the battlefield and either be forced to be killed by the hand of his enemy, King Saul, or forced to strike down the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, one whom David has sworn he will never strike down with his own hand? These are urgently pressing questions that demand immediate answers. He is on his way. What will he do? What is going to happen? Well, let's look and see in 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 3 through to the end of the chapter. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. He bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Okay, so admittedly, that introduction was really more of a setup of the passage than an introduction to the passage. I mean, why on earth would the writer insert this account of King Saul? And we have to realize and understand that it truly is inserted by the author. If you read chapter 27 and then through verse 2 of chapter 28, then you skip chapter 28 and then pick up again at chapter 29, verse 1, the story flows perfectly. There's no need for this section of chapter 28. In fact, it doesn't even fit here chronologically. This story is taken from later in the campaign of Philistia against Israel and inserted here. And you can see that if you study the geography of what's happening. So remember, Gath is the capital of Philistia. Ziklag is the town that David and his men live in. It's south of Gath. They've been recalled to Gath. From there, they've been told, we're going on a march to a campaign against Israel. Now, in chapter 29, we will learn that halfway there, they will be in a town called Amalek. And I think it's Amalek. It doesn't really matter. I'm sure I'll get it right next week because I'll have that passage in front of me. But they'll be halfway there when David is sent back. Here we're told that they're already at the campaign site. They're in a town called Shunem. They are all encamped in Shunem. Israel is south of them in Gilboa. And so this section of the story of Saul is taken from the night before Saul dies on the battlefield. And so it is truly, in every sense, inserted into what we're being told about David and his life and what he's facing right now. So why? Why is this happening? The outline of the sermon is actually more accurately called the three points of application from the passage. So we would probably be better off saying that the first point of the sermon is Saul's last night, where we will just unpack what we're reading about. So the first few verses, verses 3 to 7, give us the setup with a bunch of facts. So fact one, a reminder, Samuel is dead. Most of us, if we've been remembering the passages from 1 Samuel, we know that Samuel is dead. But here is this passage, for some reason, it starts with that reminder. Samuel was dead. It sounds much like the opening of Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol. Marley was dead, to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about it. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge had signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was dead as a doornail. This is how the writer begins this insert. Remember, Samuel was dead. All of Israel had mourned for and buried him. Fact two, Saul had banned all mediums and necromancers from Israel. Calling on the dead, fortune-telling, witchcraft, palm-reading, star-interpreting, all of these things were forbidden, not by Saul, but actually by God's word. In Deuteronomy, so Saul's forbidding of these was simply following what God had already forbidden. But in Deuteronomy 18, God says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughters as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead." Necromancer is one who has conversations with the dead. Why? In our 21st century mind, we assume it's because those are all fake. And he's just protecting his people from wasting their money and time on these silly adventures. But did you notice the first thing he mentioned in Deuteronomy 18? He associates divination, fortune-telling, palm-reading, sorcery with sacrificing your own children in fire. Would God take these things so seriously if it was just because it's a foolish waste of time? Is it possible that we in our own day and age just don't realize the dangers that are involved in these things? The powers that exist beyond what we can see. But the fact remains, Saul had banned these from the land. Fact three, the Philistines, as I said, have raised a host against Israel, and they stand ready to destroy the entire Israelite army. And so, fact four, Saul is scared almost literally to death. He's at least scared in the direction of death. And his fear comes from two sources. Obviously, he's afraid of the Philistines, but why is he afraid of the Philistines? It's because more than the Philistines, he's afraid of God. Or put more accurately, he's afraid of the silence of God. The Lord does not answer him when he inquires. The Lord doesn't answer him by dream, which, by the way, the Lord never had answered him by dream. But the Lord doesn't answer him by Urim, which was one of the stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that were in the priest's ephod. You could go to the priest in order to inquire of the Lord. The Lord no longer answered Saul through the Urim. Part of that was because Saul himself had slaughtered an entire village of priests and their wives and children in his anger and his lust for David's death. God does not speak to Saul even through prophet. He used to. Samuel himself was a prophet sent by God to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. Samuel would give Saul guidance and direction, but Saul ignored Samuel's guidance. Saul ignored the very word of God that came through the prophet. And now the prophet is dead and no prophets remain to speak to Saul. So Saul asks his men to find a medium, find him a fortune teller. It is interesting that Saul knows that he's banned them, he's the king, and yet he asks them to find one. It's even more interesting that they know exactly where to find this fortune teller. Now, the location of Endor is also telling of how desperate Saul is, and no, I don't mean in grid square H16 on the standard galactic grid. I'm not talking about the planet with nine moons, one of which was a sanctuary moon with Ewoks and forests. I'm talking about Endor, an actual town, an actual village in Israel. See, Shunem is where the Philistines are encamped. Gilboa is where the Israelites are encamped. Endor is directly north of Shunem. Saul is so desperate to find answers that he takes two men and is willing to sneak around the entire Philistine army in order to get to Endor, in order to hope to find some answers. Saul takes off his royal garb. They find the woman. It's nighttime. Saul asks her to call up a spirit from the grave. She's a little hesitant. She wonders, is this a trap? Is this some sort of sting operation? Saul assures her. He even swears by God's name. He swears by the Lord. He swears by Yahweh. Nothing bad will happen to her. She says, who do you want me to bring up? I wonder if he acts like he's just kind of randomly thinking, could you bring up, what was that guy's name? Samuel. Could you bring up Samuel? Or was he just straightforward? Did he say, yes, Samuel? The woman screams when Samuel shows up, which to me causes me to wonder if perhaps she was a fake. Maybe the last thing she expected when she was conjuring up the dead was for a dead person to actually answer her conjuring. It's sort of like Whoopi Goldberg in Ghost when Patrick Swayze shows up for the first time and she's shocked that anyone actually listens to her. Or it could be that she is freaked out because when Samuel comes, Samuel somehow lets her know, you know, that's the king that brought me out from the dead. So she freaks out. She says, I know it's you. again, Saul has to encourage her. He says, well, what do you see? She says, I see, it's like a god coming up out of the dead. This is part of why I wonder if she's never actually done this before. It's like a god coming up from the ground. He says, well, what does he look like? He's got a robe on. He's old. And somehow from that, Saul knows that Samuel has arrived, and he falls on his face in respect. This is far from a reunion of two long-lost friends. Samuel is more than just a little perturbed. Why have you disturbed me? Well, God stopped answering me. I wanted you to tell me what to do. Samuel asks the logical question, if God doesn't answer you, what makes you think I can answer you? And he reminds him, none of this has happened without your knowledge and your personal culpability. You turned away from listening to God at every opportunity that God gave you to heed his commands. You would not listen when God said, wait. You would not listen when God said, act. You would not submit to God's plan for the kingdom. You have murdered. You have raged. You have ignored God. And now God is giving you exactly what you want, your own little kingdom without God in it. When the seance is over, the woman and Saul's servants must force him to eat. And so he eats his last meal. This is the night before his death. Samuel just announced it to him. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me on this side of the grave. He eats his last meal and goes out into the night. So what do we do with passages like this one? Well, first, are there any other passages quite like this one? It seems like it raises more questions than it answers. But I do think there are at least three things that we should be reminded of as we read this passage. And I will give you a warning, none of those three things have anything to do with mediums or toying with the occult or conjuring up the dead. These are foolish things. They are at least a waste of time, or worse, they are a dangerous toying with dark powers. But the three things that I think we should all realize from this passage are the points in your outline. First of all, there are worse things than hard circumstances. I think that's an important reminder for all of us right now. Some of us are in harder circumstances than others. Some have lost jobs right now. All of us are being quarantined or trying to be safe or staying home. Things are different. Some things are more expensive. Some things are less expensive. Some things are just hard to find at all. There are those who are sick and dying. There are those whose loved ones are sick. Even sick with things that have nothing to do with the coronavirus. We are facing things where now we have to face them alone. You aren't even allowed to accompany your spouse into the hospital. But this passage, especially the author's intentional forcing it right into the middle of David's very circumstantial trials, the author is making a very poignant point that we must heed. There are worse things than hard circumstances. The most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. Saul had announced his own misery in verse 15. He said, I'm in terrible distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more. Saul had faced the Philistines in the past, but this time he faces them without God. In chapter 15, God had spoken to Saul through Samuel, but Saul tailored God's commands to his own will and preferences. Saul would have called it accommodation. God calls it rebellion. Saul would say that he was simply being prudent. God says he was being stubborn. Saul would say that all he had done is reinterpreted God's law to match the cultural needs of the time. God called it an utter rejection of his word. In chapter 15, God's words are simple. You did not listen. Ralph Davis, the pastor and author, commentator on 1 Samuel, wrote this: "This text is not gentle, but it is clear. If you despise God's word, he will take it from you." And so part then of the reason for the author moving this story earlier and even interrupting the story of David's dilemma is to remind you and me that there are worse things than hard circumstances. In one sense, he reminds us to look up from our circumstances at times, to look around, not in a sense of like, you think you have it bad, there are people who have it worse. You know, that whole, the comedian who says, you never tell the two wisdom tooth story at a party because there's always a four wisdom tooth person there. This isn't just that. This isn't God saying, hey, it could be worse, you could be that guy. No, when God says, look up from your circumstances, he says, look up, but then look inward. Look at your own heart. Look at what you deserve. Look at your sin and the mercy of God, the mercy that God has shown you. Realize that circumstantial suffering is not the worst thing that could happen to you. It's not claiming that it's not bad, that you pretend it's all fine and dandy and roses and wonderful. But in John 5, even, Jesus finds a man who had been crippled for 38 years. 38 years crippled. And Jesus heals him. And in verse 14 of John 5, Jesus says to the man, now stop sinning so that nothing worse may happen to you. Nothing worse. Is there something worse than being paralyzed, being a cripple for 38 years? Jesus says, yes. It would be dying without your sin dealt with. There are worse things than temporary isolation. Eternal separation from the love of God. The second thing we need to see in ourselves as we read this text is we need to ask ourselves, just how like Saul am I? Where do you turn when God is not answering? In this passage, we're reminded that it's in all of us. We all have this tendency to look anywhere and everywhere other than to God, especially when he seems slow to respond to our complaints. Saul turns to condemned pagan practices, witchcraft. Literally, he is looking for advice from dead people. But all along here, as well as throughout Saul's entire journey, throughout his entire rebellion, his path and course were clear, made all the clearer to us because he never took that path. But always there was the path open to him. Return to God. Turn to God. Zechariah 1:3, return to God and he will return to you. Ezekiel 33, our pardoning words of grace. Ezekiel is told, say to the house of Israel, so you say, our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We are going to rot away because of them. How can we live? God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, Israel? Do you feel at times like the Lord is far from you? That the Lord no longer hears your cries? What? Do what the psalmist does. Rather than turning away from God, turn up the volume. So many psalms are cries of, why aren't you listening? For example, Psalm 13. This is a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. And he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 77, the passage we read for our confession. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Did you hear his cry, his concern, his fear? Beginning in verse 6, he says, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? He says, but I will remember this. God has always been faithful. Even Psalm 88, the darkest psalm of Scripture, it does not have a turnaround like Psalm 13 or Psalm 77. It goes down and down and down and down and ends with the cry, the darkness has become my only friend. But that psalm begins in verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. The whole psalm, as dark as it is a cry and a prayer to God. When we are believers and we are overwhelmed by our circumstances or overwhelmed by where we have found ourselves even spiritually, we cry out to God. We don't just cry out into the darkness, but we cry out in the darkness to God. We ask the God who we think is not listening to hear us as we complain that he's not listening. You don't say to someone you're convinced isn't listening, why aren't you listening? Those are words that you say to someone that you think might hear them when you say, why aren't you listening? When a believer is terrified that God is absent, she will instinctively cry out to God for help. Not instinctively because of who she is, but because of the Spirit of God dwelling in her. Like a small child waking up in a dark, stormy night from an awful nightmare, afraid that mommy and daddy have been taken away forever. What is the first thing she will cry out in that darkness, convinced they are gone? Mommy, daddy. cry out to God. Are you convinced he won't listen? Cry out to God. He is near you. He will never forsake you. How do I know this? Because of the last thing we see, not really in this passage, but through this passage, and we see hope. Because here we see Samuel depart. Saul is undone. He now knows what tomorrow holds. He knows that this is the night before his death. This is the darkest night of Saul's life. He is admittedly, by his own words, filled with sorrow. He is distressed. He has a heavy heart. He's offered a late meal, and he stumbles out into the dark. He knows that tomorrow he will die, and he can barely face it. He can barely breathe. He collapses on the floor. He wants nothing more than to be delivered from tomorrow's evils. Not only the evils that he is about to face, but the evil that Israel will all face because of him. They have to convince him to eat some unleavened bread and a fattened calf slaughtered just for him. It's a meal fit for a king. And so he eats and walks out into the night with his companions. Tomorrow he will die. And he will die for his own sins. He will die for his own stubbornness. He will die for his own rebellious heart. He has forsaken God. And so God will forsake him. But it didn't have to be that way. He could have turned to God and lived. The descendant of his replacement was still available for him. David's son, yet David's Lord, would come one night to his last night. And he would eat a late meal with his companions. Not because they forced him to eat, but because he willingly ate and drank the cup that God had for him and shared a simple meal with his companions. Unleavened bread and wine. Perhaps not a meal fit for a king, but a meal presided over by the King of Kings. He would cry out, "My heart is overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed with sorrow, but what should I ask for that this, to be delivered from this hour? It's for this hour that I have come." He would say to his disciples, "My soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death." He would fall under the weight of what the next day would hold, and he would not turn away from his Father, but he would cry out to his Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not what I will, what you will." And in the darkest moment of his soul, when he felt the full weight, not of his sin and rebellion and stubbornness, but of your sin and rebellion and stubbornness, my sin and rebellion and stubbornness, our rebellion against God, when the Father turned his face away and seemed so far and away from him and so deaf to his cries, he would cry out, in that darkness and silence, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried those words so that you and I might never have to. All we need is to humble ourselves, turn to God. Return to God and he will return to you. Why would you die? He takes no delight in the death of anyone. Turn and live. Let's pray. God, may we remember not just for ourselves, but for the whole world, that there are worse things than hard circumstances. God, may we turn and cry out to you while you are still here, while you are still listening. God, would you forgive us for the many ways we have rejected your word. God, break our hearts over our sin, not just over our circumstances. Give us a desire to be in your word, to hear from you, not just to fix and correct the things in your word that we don't like to hear and listen to and heed, but give us a desire to hear from you and to be forgiven. God, when it is darkest and we feel most alone, remind us to cry out to you for mercy and deliverance. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you did not turn away from God's word. Even the Father's word to you to come as our propitiation, as our sacrifice, the Lamb of God who took away our sins. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray that throughout all of this, you would hold us, that we would cling to you, that we would turn to you and live. In Jesus' name, amen.